Good morning. Turn to the book of Philippians. Get there if you can. We're looking at Christmas joy in Philippians. And we did this last week. We were in chapter 1 last week, verses 9 through 11. Some of you may recall we talked about a prayer for spiritual growth. We talked about how Philippians is a book in the Bible that's all about joy. We talked about how this book really challenges believers and all people that we can have a joy in the midst of just about any circumstance. A joy that is defined, you know, not as something that's dependent on circumstances, right? But something that is a supernatural delight in the person of God, the people of God, and the purposes of God. A true joy. So in this season of Christmas, we're looking at joy, Christmas joy, in some select passages in Philippians for the month of December. And so we're going to jump all the way to chapter 4. This morning, and we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, and we're going to talk about the great joy of giving, the great joy of giving, of generosity, of giving. That's going to be the subject of these verses this morning, and we're going to look at that together. And I just want to, as we get started, I'm going to read the whole passage in a second, but as we get started, I just want to draw your attention to verse 10, and I want you to see how it starts, okay? He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Do you see that? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now again, Philippians is the book of joy. The word joy is used, I think, 16 times in 4 chapters. It's used in every imaginable way. It's a big theme. It's the epistle of joy. But this is the only place where the word great, the Greek word is actually mega, the word great is connected with the word joy. So Paul is just saying, like, he is overboard. He is so joyful about something. And so I just wanted you to see that. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And so I would just say that what I think is happening in verses 10 through 20 is Paul is explaining why the overboard joy. Like, when you rejoice and it's, like, overboard, you kind of do need to explain it. Like, if you're at Adventure Landing, that's an arcade for those of you who have maybe don't have kids that have birthday parties there. But if you're at Adventure Landing and you're playing skee ball and you get a good score and a bunch of tickets start coming out, there's an appropriate amount of excitement and there's, like, a weird overboard joyful excitement. And if you go that route, it's okay. But you do need to explain it. You know, like, you do need to, like, explain, like, why are you so inappropriately, exuberantly, overboard joyful about skee ball? And maybe the reason is because you love the game. Maybe the reason is because you really want to buy that pack of now and laters that you spent like $50 in skee ball tokens to purchase with your tickets. I don't know. But you do need to explain it. So anyways, Paul, in verses 10 through 20, he's explaining why he has this great joy. Why he's so mega joyful. He is explaining that. And so I want to read the passage, and we have an outline this morning, but let me read it to you and pray, and we'll dive in. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who, though you are rich, you became poor, that we might become rich in Christ Jesus. We thank you, God, that you are a good God, that you are a generous God, that you are a God who wants us to be joyful and to experience the abundant life of walking with you and being part of your mission and part of your purpose in this life. And so, Lord, help us to experience the great joy of giving. Help us to enter in to the great joy of the generous heart of God. Your heart, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Great joy of giving. So as far as our outline this morning, I want to use some metaphors to help us sort of get through this passage and unpack it. So we're going to have, the first point is going to be the steering wheel of great joy. All right. The second point is going to be the engine of great joy. And the third point is going to be the four wheels of great joy. And I have, yes, chosen this car metaphor to help us sort of see through the progression of Paul's thinking here. And I think it actually is helpful because you'll see how it ties together. But I understand that for some of you, it might feel a little cheesy, and I'm okay with that. And you say, what kind of car is it? And I say, whatever car makes you more joyful. But first, we're going to look here, again, the great joy of giving. And first, we're going to look at verse 10, and I want to just say this is the steering wheel of great joy, God's providence. The steering wheel of great joy is God's providence. Okay, look at verse 10. I rejoiced, again, see it here, greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Okay, the steering wheel of great joy, God's providence. Write that word down, providence. That's the point here. What does that mean? Well, think about the word, just unpack it. You got the prefix pro, and you got the word video in there. So it's to see before. It's to see something before. The definition of providence from a theological dictionary is this: God's detailed and caring plan for my life. God's detailed and caring plan for my life. Did you know that God is detailed and that God has a plan and that God is good and that God loves you and that God is a God of providence? God's detailed and caring plan for my life. He is orchestrating circumstances with his divine power. History is his story. The providence of God is the steering wheel of our lives. So what is Paul saying here? How is this coming from this verse? I mean, it's obvious, like he's saying, like, look, I know that you Philippians, he's talking to them. He's saying, I know you have always had this concern for me. And he details it out, and we'll go there in a minute, of how they've always supported him and his ministry. He's like, I know you've always had this concern for me. It's always been there in the form of desire, but it recently had not been there in the form of actual practical. And so he refers to it as they've revived their concern for him through being able to now practically show it. They've always had it in the form of desire, but now they're able to show it again in the form of practice. And so he refers to it as, you've revived your concern for me. You've renewed your concern for me. Do you see that in verse 10? He says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Now think about this. Paul is in prison in Rome. This is not the Wake County Jail. He is in a very sort of not hospitable environment. He is suffering. He is not content with his circumstances. Something else is helping him be content, which we'll get to. But this is where he's at. So any kind of support and help would be appreciated greatly. And yet he's so gracious in how he refers to the timing, which it sounds like it's kind of late, but to the timing of their concern. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned in desire, but you had no opportunity to show it. Underline the word opportunity. That's where we see this idea of providence. Paul understands God's detailed and caring plan for his life, and he trusts in it. See, when the help shows up late or after a long while, as Paul is talking about, and you do not have a belief in the providence of God, it leads to bitterness, frustration, and worry. But when the help shows up a little late, in your opinion, but you do have a belief in God's providence, it leads to what we see here, great rejoicing. It leads to great rejoicing. If you're taking notes, maybe draw a little triangle, and I want to give you a little illustration. I think it's helpful to draw a triangle. At the bottom points of the triangle, one of those, make that be Paul. Make the other one be the Philippians. And then at the top point of the triangle, make that be God. And I think the important thing to understand when we think about giving and blessing people and providing and receiving from God is that we give, if we're the Philippians, we give to God. And God then provides for Paul. And Paul receives from God. You see, we give to God. We live vertically. But we have this connection all together. And I think Paul is really pointing that out here. He's like, look, you guys have had this desire to show your concern for me, but you haven't had the opportunity, and that's in God's hands. And Paul's not upset with them because he's looking at God, and he understands God's providence, and he's trusting in God's plan. And so I think that's a helpful picture, and you can use that picture to think through this concept. But here's the practical application to this first point. Reality of life. You want blank. Fill in the blank. You want something, but you have no opportunity. The opportunity is not there. The steering wheel of God's providence has not turned in that direction. Is that okay? Can you be content in the midst of that, even if it's hard? Can you, like Paul, hold your heart in such a way that when that provision does finally come, you have a great joy, but it's not a great joy that's replacing a bitter discontentment. It's a great joy on top of a contentment that you've had all along, trusting in God's providence. Faith in God is faith in God's plan. His work at the steering wheel of our lives, his providence. My kids were in VBS this past summer. And the theme song of VBS, Roar, has this chorus. And I hear it because the CD's in our car all the time. And I love it. It's so good. It's actually so profound. And it's like, wherever you lead me, I'm going to follow. I'm trusting you, God. You are good. Life will be crazy, wild and amazing. I'm trusting you, God. You are good. I want to live each day like anything can happen. Can't hardly wait to see what's next. I want to face this world with wonder and excitement, face every challenge every day. This is the idea of trusting in God's providence. And so the steering wheel of great joy is God's providence, the great joy of giving. All right, now let's look at the second piece, the engine of great joy, and that is God's power. God's power. All right, this is a really good point. This is a famous verse that you've probably heard before. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay? We're going to look at it in its actual context. All right? So here we go. Verses 11 through 13. I'm not saying this because I am in need. Now remember, verse 11 is after verse 10. So he's like, I'm greatly rejoicing. And then he's like, whoa, hold on. You had concern for me. You showed your concern for me. You finally had a chance. And he's like, wait, backpedal. He's like, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad you provided for my needs, but I'm not in need. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Okay? The word need here, it means something that's essential. In a parable or a story that Jesus told in Mark 12, he talks about the poor widow and the rich people. They're all giving. And he says that the rich people gave out of their surplus. But he says the poor widow gave out of her need. She gave out of her poverty. She gave out of her bare essentials. She gave sacrificially. And Jesus says she gave more than they did. She gave more than they did. The idea of need is something required. It's something essential. And you saw here another key word, the word content. It's a happy state of mind. I think the word content could be best summed up as satisfied. Satisfied. Are you satisfied in Christ? Now note this. Paul says, I have learned the secret of contentment. Do you see that? He says, I have learned the secret of being content. So what he is saying is that he didn't know it initially. The Apostle Paul is saying when he became a Christian, when he was a believer in Jesus Christ, he was not born again with the ability to be content in all circumstances. He had to learn it. The word for learned here is the same word for disciple. It's part of discipleship, learning the secret to being content. That's what he's saying. What does that mean he's not saying? Here's what he's not saying. He is not saying that the secret to being content is a personality type. Well, you know, they just are kind of a simple person. They're a minimalist. They read the book. That's how they're living. It's not my personality, though. No, Paul's like, no. It's not a personality type. It's a secret. And we can know it. Paul's about to share it with us. But he's saying he learned it. He learned it through experience. He learned it through highs and lows. And he details those out here. I have learned the secret of being content. Now think about, how do we deal with discontentment? What is your secret to dealing with discontentment? I bet I know. I can share what some of my ways are. One is that we do comparison. You know what I'm saying? It's like, hey, you know, I got this really bad diagnosis. I'm probably going to, you know, like die in like 6 months. But to keep myself from being discontent, at least I'm not dying tomorrow, like Joe. It's just like, that's an extreme. That's an extreme, right? But we do this. We compare to deal with our contentment. We say this all the time. We say it. You know who we say it to the most? Ourselves. We say, well, at least I'm not. At least I'm not. And what we're doing is we're not actually dealing with our emotions, with our real feelings. We're just denying it. And comparison is a real way that we deal with contentment. But let me tell you, Paul's about to give us the secret of contentment. And let me tell you, if that's your strategy, that's not what he gives us. What else do we do? We blame personality. I already kind of covered this. But maybe we say, well, you know, I'm just a glass half empty person. Just kind of my personality. God made me this way. He's the author and creator of all things. That's kind of how I am. Not content. Okay? But that's not the secret of contentment that Paul's about to share with us. Another thing we do is we spiritualize our current situation, right? Like my not having is actually more spiritual than your having. So I'm really content right here where I am being better than you. We desensitize. You know, whatever way works for us to desensitize and escape from the discontentment that we're feeling, whether it's using our phones or, you know, substances, whatever we've got to do to deal with the discontentment that we're feeling. We have a lot of secrets to contentment. Let me give you some from philosophy. Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, said this. He said, give a person everything, and they will soon see that everything is not actually everything. Give a person everything, I forgot a part, everything they want, and they will soon see that everything is not everything. We're never content. And the sooner you learn the great philosopher Immanuel Kant's maxim about that, it will help you with your contentment. Or maybe Benjamin Franklin, who said, contentment makes poor people happy Discontentment makes rich people unhappy. And you're like, writing that on the whiteboard, gonna help me with my contentment. Or maybe Socrates, who says, wealth comes to the person who is content with the least. You're like, you know what? That's so good. That's thousands of years old. In fact, I'm gonna just get some white out. I'm gonna erase the secret of contentment that Paul's about to give me, and I'm gonna write that quote from Socrates right there. Don't do it. But the idea here, right, is like, wealth comes to the person who is content with the least. It's like, that's good. That'll preach. Or maybe Bobby McFerrin has helped you. Some of you, it's a little before your time. It's okay. I'm going to help you out. Don't worry, be happy song. Don't worry, be happy. I'm not going to whistle, okay? In every life, we have some trouble. But when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry. Be happy. See, you live by that, you'll be content. You understand? It's not good if you worry. Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry. Be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry. Be happy. Right? Does that help? Yeah, maybe a little bit. I actually think it's kind of helpful. I sometimes will sing that song to myself. But what's the secret of contentment? What is it? It's in verse 13. It's in verse 13. And so let's look at verse 13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The secret to contentment is availing to yourself the strength that you do not have that comes from another. It comes from Christ. And drawing on the strength of Christ can empower you to be content in all things. That's the proper application of this verse. You'll see this verse on football players. They'll have the black and they'll have Philippians 4:13 right there. You'll see it on locker rooms. You'll see people praying it right before the SAT. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can get a 1600. And it's like, yeah, amen. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But that verse has a place, and it's the place is right here. And it's the secret to contentment in plenty and in need, in highs and in lows. And the secret is Christ. I'll read you this quote from a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs. Here's the quote. As Christians, we find joy and contentment in every circumstance by getting strength from another through going outside of ourselves to Christ. By faith, acting upon Jesus and bringing his strength into our souls. And so the point that Paul is making is that if we want this joy that he has, this contentment that he's experiencing, if we want this Christmas joy of Philippians, if we want this great contentment that we see in Paul and that we see in those who are walking with Jesus faithfully, there's not a quick high-speed download for it. It comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is free and is easy. Trust in him today. And it comes through really walking with him and seeking to draw upon his strength in the day-to-day of your life through prayer and meditation on the word. I was just meeting with a friend, and he was detailing for me an incredibly hard season that he's been through the past couple years. I mean, losing almost everything. And he said to me, people have been asking me, like, how are you doing? And I just look at him and I say, I'm just glad I'm saved. And I thought to myself, that's pretty good. I don't know if I could have that response. And I think he genuinely means it. I thought, you know, I don't think I could have that response. I'm just glad I'm saved. And so I'm very hesitant to say anything critical of that response, because I don't even think I could have that response. But let me just say one thing. Let's not ever put the word just before the word saved. That'd be my only thing. And I say that as someone who's in a good season and probably could not make that statement in a hard season, but I'm just saying. Just saved? I'm glad I'm saved. I am greatly joyful that I have the secret to contentment, Jesus Christ. Matthew 13:44 is a parable that Jesus tells. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, watch for it, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The idea there is that there's a man walking through a field that he doesn't own, and he trips over something, and he realizes, well, what is that? I just tripped over something. He sees something sticking out of the ground. He digs it up. He realizes it's a treasure. And he realizes, I'll do anything to have that treasure. I'll do anything. If I have nothing but I have that treasure, my life will be joyful. That's what he reasons. So he sells everything he has. Does he do it sadly? No, the text says he does it in his joy so that he can buy the field, because the field has the treasure. And the reason Jesus tells this story is because he says the kingdom of heaven is like that. The secret to contentment is the treasure. It's Jesus Christ. It's the strength that we can draw on from him in any season. And I do not say that lightly. There are some dark seasons that the Lord brings those he loves through. The great joy of giving, the steering wheel of great joy, God's providence, the engine of great joy. What is it? It's God's power. That's the secret. And now, quickly, I want to get very practical. The four wheels of great joy. Literally, where the rubber meets the road. The four wheels of great joy. But like, it is important that we get practical. Like Paul is saying, I'm thanking you for your gift, like your generosity. He's telling the Philippians that. He's like, it's amazing. It's so good. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then he talks about like, but you know, I'm actually content with like nothing or with everything. Like I'm good. Like I'm always content. And he doesn't want to come across as ungrateful in saying that, in sort of saying that and kind of teaching them that. He doesn't want to come off like ungrateful. So then he goes into the four things he is grateful for about their giving. And that's these four wheels of great joy. And the first one is this. From verses 14 through 16, more than money, our giving is outreach. So write outreach there. Verse 14 through 16, you see it says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So your giving is outreach. Paul is saying, it was good of you to share. Do you see the word share? That's the word fellowship. Fellowship Raleigh. It's the word koinonia. It means to share in, to partner in. He's like, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Isn't it funny that he defines basically his whole ministry as troubles? That will help you prepare for ministry if you understand that. Troubles. Thanks for sharing in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, he says, when I set out, you see that? He's a missionary. He's saying from the beginning, if this is the beginning, Paul planted the church in the city of Philippi in like 40 AD, okay? So there's Paul, maybe no, 50 AD, right? That's the beginning of the gospel with Paul and the Philippians. They partnered with him right away. He went to Thessalonica. He went all over as a missionary. They always partnered with him. He says they partnered with him twice when he was in Thessalonica. It says that in verse 16. They've always partnered with him. They were the first to partner with him. And so here he is in Rome writing a letter to them. It's like, you've always helped me do what I'm doing. And we should ask, what has he been doing? He's been preaching the gospel and establishing churches. He's been doing the work of outreach. And that's the point. Giving is outreach. It's outreach. If it's not, let's not give. It's outreach. It's about getting the gospel to people, the good news of Jesus Christ. Number two, the four wheels of great joy. Coming from verse 17, giving is eternal investing. Eternal investing. So much more than money. So much more than hitting someone up for money. That's so lame. Your giving is eternal investing. He says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Think about that. It's the financial planner who's more excited about the increase in your net worth than he is about his own fee. It's the person who understands that when they ask you to be part of what God is doing, they're not asking you for your money for what they're doing. Again, picture that triangle. They're asking you to sort of gain the mindset that you want to transfer some of your treasure to heaven. And they're just a financial planner. They're just a missionary. They're just a person advising and helping you do that, helping you let go of some of what moth and rust will kill and destroy, and helping you invest it and see it multiply, eternally investing. I could go on such a soapbox here. This is a huge passion of mine. Generous giving, being a part of what God is doing, whether that's, you know, in an offering in church, or whether that is, you know, giving online or being part of a local church and missionary giving, that is not hitting people up for their money. God owns everything. We are stewards. It is growing their hearts. I think of asking people to give and helping people grow is growing givers' hearts. If I'm ever in a position where I'm asking for money, I don't see it as asking for money. I see it as helping people transfer their treasure to eternity. I really believe it. Do I sometimes not believe it? Like, yeah. But that's why I got to come back to Philippians 4, renew my mind, take my brain out, wash it off with a hose, put it back in. I got to renew my mind. Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, is so helpful and free. I would give it to you. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it ahead. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. We're trying to invest in eternity. That's what giving is. So the four wheels of great joy. Reasons Paul is excited. Man, he's excited because of the outreach aspect of it. He's excited because of how it's benefiting them eternally. And he's excited because more than money, giving, our giving is helping. It's meeting a practical need. It's helping someone, a worker of the gospel, a missionary, a person who's all in for Christ, is helping them be supplied for. Look at verse 18. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Has anyone ever received that missionary letter? I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied because of what you sent. No. I mean, I've never gotten that letter. Maybe someone writes that letter and they say, I have more than enough, I'm amply supplied because of what someone other than Matt Schofield sent. But what a powerful picture. Our giving is helping. It's helping people have more than enough so that they can do the work of the ministry. And Paul is saying this from prison, but he needed help with his basic needs. They did not provide food in first century prison. You had to have friends that brought it to you. But again, the goal of our giving is providing for the practical needs of the gospel and the local church and the missionaries so that through this, they may be well supplied. And so your giving is helping. It's helping. And you might say, you know, well, there's so many needs. If the goal is to help local and international missionaries to be fully supplied, it seems that there is limitless needs. So how do we even know what to do? How do we even know what to give? Here's what I will say to you. This is not, the Ten Commandments of giving, but this is my personal approach. Number one, just three quick things. Number one, don't give last. Proverbs says to give your first fruits. So whenever someone says, I don't have enough to give, it's because they're giving last. So don't give last. Give first. Give your first fruits. My number two thing would be, give to your local church first. You know, I see like giving to your local church, because your local church is where you are. It's the place where you're partnered in the gospel, and your local church is seeking to reach the world. So make that your priority. I seek to give around a tithe, 10%. Tithe is just a word that means 10%. I seek to give around that. I try not to land exactly on that because I don't want to be legalistic, because it's not a law. It's a principle. You know what I mean? Like, it's not a law. It's a principle. Like, it's not a law to wear a helmet when you ride a motorcycle in Florida. But it's a good principle. See what I'm saying? You don't have to be legalistic to apply a good principle. Okay? Okay. So, the way I try to approach it, I try to give around a tithe to my local church. I mean, in the Old Testament, it was 23%. So, like, you know, we're on this side of glory and of the cross. Not on this side of glory. We're on this side of the cross. Everything's been magnified. We're more grateful. So I feel like we got a really good deal. Delete that out. But that's like a minimum starting point. I mean, I just see that as like how to get started. You know, like, that's the floor, not the ceiling. That's the training wheels of giving. That's where God starts his people. So that's my second thing, is just give to your local church first. Try to make it tithe or something. And then give to extra mission work also. That's my third principle, and something I hope to do more. When possible, you know, I and my wife, we try to seek to prayerfully give to worthy Christian causes, whether that's more giving to our local church or to local or international missionaries. You know, how can we go further with our giving? So those are just three kind of quick tips, I guess. But again, the point here, your giving is helping. Our goal with verse 18 and what we're learning from what Paul is saying is that finding great joy through giving to provide for the practical needs of local missionaries and international missionaries so that this may be well supplied. Last one. This is our final point. Your giving is worshiping. Your giving is worshiping. Look at verse 18 there. It says, he's speaking of their gift. Paul is saying to the Philippians, your gift, what does he say? Is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Fragrant offering. Paul is invoking imagery from the temple in the Old Testament. He's saying your generous giving is like incense in the temple rising to heaven, pleasing God. He's saying it's worship. He's saying it's an acceptable sacrifice. And so the point is just to understand that our giving is part of our worship. Worship means worthship. He is worthy. Worship is responding to God for who he is and what he has done for us. It's our worship. Hymns, singing, communion, announcements, life, giving. Part of worship. Do we have to pass the plate because we see that it's part of worship? No, we could make it part of worship without passing the plate. We do that now. We could not do that tomorrow. It doesn't matter. It is part of worship, though. Okay? It's part of worship. And so when someone asks you, how was worship? Don't just think the four songs and the one song after the sermon. When someone asks you, how was worship? Think, how did I worship today? And you know, giving is like any other form of worship. It's a sign of spiritual health and vitality. Paul knew what his donors gave. You know, like, I'm a pastor. Like, I prepare these sermons I'm preaching, right? So, like, what do I get excited about? I get excited when you leave your notes and I can see how diligently you took notes. Actually, I'm kind of sad. I'm like, man, they didn't bring their notes home. But then I see it and I'm like, they really wrote a lot down. So it's like a mixed thing, right? But like for me, like I'm like, we're worshiping now, you know, because I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher. So like, I'm like excited about that. Noah and like the worship team, like they're like, you know, maybe they don't care if you take notes during the sermon. But they're like, I saw some eyes closed, some hands lifted. We were worshiping today. I'm kidding. None of us are this simplistic. Now, Jack, our church treasurer, I'm just kidding. But the point is, that it's part of worship. It's part of worship. Paul is saying, the giving that you've done, it is worship to the Lord. It is a fragrant offering. And so the steering wheel of giving is God's providence. The power, the engine of giving is God's power. The wheels, the practical of why Paul's so thankful for their giving is because of how it impacts outreach, the fact that it's eternal investing for them, the fact that it helps people be fully supplied, and lastly, that it is worship. And so he closes with a great promise and a verse that is all worship. Let me just read these verses to close our time and invite the band to come back and lead us. Verse 19 through 20. Hear the promise in verse 19 and the worship in verse 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.